verse number 56, the sin of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord will test of us this lovely reading from his word. I want to do two things this evening, or this afternoon. The first thing is to show us the importance of this great chapter. This is one of the great Bible chapters that we have. All the Word of God is good, and all the Word of God is perfect, but there are some parts, shall we say, more important than others. It depends on his contact. I could say also that I want to bring before you the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we lose sight of this, but this is what makes Christianity Christianity. And this is the assurance and the fruit and the credit of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did and all that he came to be. This shows that his claims were genuine and that he's a proof of God. Not only that, but the resurrection of saints comes out in this passage too, and that's something that we must keep in mind. And once we think of the resurrection of Christ, we think of the next world. We think of the spirit world. And once we think of the resurrection of saints, well, we certainly think of the next world. Now, in the days in which the Apostle Paul lived, the resurrection was always under attack. For instance, there was a certain sect called the Sadducees, and they opposed the Lord Jesus and his teaching. And they maintained and believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. There was neither an angel, nor a spirit, nor anything else. They just believed in a material world, and they believed in God, but God is spirit. And so you see that this did not really reconcile their thoughts. And you can see that when the Apostle Paul preached in the Gentile world, in Acts chapter 17, people mocked because he talked of the resurrection of the dead. So to the Jews, a big, big part of the Jewish people, and a big, big part of the Gentiles, for that was Greek culture at that time, to deny such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And even in the earliest heresies in the church, there was people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who overthrew the faith of some, and teaching that the resurrection was past already, and looking to a spiritual resurrection only. Now, a lot of the false cults teach that today. And where you can defeat the false cults on that ground is the very chapter in which we're looking at just now. And the Apostle Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, and he could see the unbelief in the man's face, and he says, Agrippa, you think it's incredible. You think it's impossible that the dead can rise. He saw the unbelief in the man's face. And then, of course, he put it forth in a wonderful way. Now, could I say that the resurrection is one of the great fundamentals of the gospel? There are two, the death of Christ and the resurrection. Whenever the Apostle Paul was teaching this in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, if we believe that Jesus died, but he didn't stop there, and rose again. And we see that there's types of this from the Old Testament. Crossing the Red Sea is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. That living bird that flew away after one was killed was a type of resurrection. And the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Here the Lord is, even in the Old Testament, for giving us a foreglimpse of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all emphasize the resurrection. And that the Lord never spoke of his death in clear language without also speaking of his resurrection. And whenever we come to the book of the Acts, you can see thus what the burden of their preaching. They preached more about the resurrection than they did the cross. Nowadays we preach the cross altogether and forget about the resurrection. And in gospel meetings, sometimes you will sit in a series of gospel meetings while a man, or maybe two men, will preach maybe for a week or maybe 2 weeks without any reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, they're not really preaching a true gospel, where we see that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Honest, in this very chapter here, if Christ be not real, you're still in your sin. And all those dear ones that we think are in heaven have every one perished. And we're the greatest fools on earth to be going about suffering, reproach for the next world, when the next world doesn't exist if there's no resurrection of the dead. So we can see in the book of the Acts, chapter number 2, the Apostle Peter speaks about the cross and he says, which things ye know. But then he unfolds the scripture. And he takes 3 psalms, one after the other, all to prove that Christ was raised from the dead. He does something similar in chapter number 3. And again in chapter number 4, whenever he's before those high priests, he talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been looking at the Roman epistle this morning in our Bible reading. And we must remember that the Roman epistle, at least the first 11 chapters, are an exposition of the gospel. And look at it clearly. You'll see that the resurrection is in chapter number 1 of the Roman epistle. Found again in chapter 4. Again in chapter 5. Also in chapter 6. Again in chapter 7. And again in chapter number 8. You could not have an exposition of the gospel without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I say that the resurrection of Christ was linked to some of the greatest issues that we have as far as doctrine and truth is concerned? First of all, Romans chapter 1 points out that the resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. Here's a proof, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of dead ones. By the resurrection. In Romans chapter number 4 is a proof that our sins are gone. Here he is raised from the dead because we're justified. It's not, shall we say, we're justified because he's raised from the dead. Well, that's true. But you see, he's raised from the dead because his death has put away sin. Therefore, death could not hold him. So here is a proof that our sins are forgiven by the resurrection of Christ. I've only got to look at the person of Christ raised from the dead, and it gives me the greatest assurance that I really belong to the Lord. Over in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very interesting priesthood of our Lord Jesus, the Melchizedek priesthood, is based on his resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would be no new order of priesthood. Without the resurrection, the Lord Jesus could not function as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see that the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the new creation in Colossians chapter number 1. He's the head of the old creation, the firstborn from the dead. There's only 2 spheres, the material sphere and the spiritual sphere. And the Lord is the firstborn in both of them in Colossians chapter number 1. He's the firstborn from the dead. On what ground? He made everything. And he that makes the house is greater than the house. And he's the firstborn of the new creation. In what way? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He has the chief place of all that are going to be raised from the dead. You see, firstborn is not order, it is rank. Firstfruits is order, but firstborn is rank. So the Lord Jesus has the highest rank of all that shall be raised from the dead. So in the 2 spheres, in that which is material, the creation, the old creation, that which is spiritual, the new creation, in both spheres, he has the preeminence. And that's what's meant there, in all things he must have the preeminence. And again, we think of the restoration of Israel. Israel cannot be restored without the resurrection of Christ. They've got to look upon him whom they have pierced. And the Apostle Paul teaches that in this very chapter. He says, you know, last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. What does he mean? He means premature birth. He means that I was saved, a bigoted Jew, an unbelieving bigoted Jew. I was stopped in my tracks. I was saved because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. It was the resurrection that brought faith to the Apostle Paul. And he says, therefore, I'm premature born. For what happened to me is going to happen to the nation. The nation of Israel, they're going to be saved in a day. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And this is most interesting, that the Apostle Paul is really telling us that God cannot fulfill prophecy. That God comes to a standstill
and all his prophetic workings on all his purpose, if there be no resurrection from the dead. Therefore, there cannot be a millennium unless there's the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul taught that over there in Acts chapter 17. That God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, thus rule the world, govern the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath again, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So here we see that one of the greatest issues, the greatest doctrinal issues, they depend upon the resurrection of Christ. But what comes out in this chapter right at the very beginning is this, that you and I in our testimony would not last for 5 minutes without the resurrection of Christ. And the very fact that you were saved many, many years ago, maybe 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it is, and the very fact that you go on to this very day, is proof positive that Christ is raised from the dead. Because the important thing is this, this is a living man. This is one living in us. This is not the work of a dead man. This is a living man. And the Apostle Paul points out, it is Christ living in me. Therefore, it's nice to look at this very interesting chapter and consider something. Now, without going outside this chapter here, you see that, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, very quickly, the gospel and the resurrection go hand in hand. That the resurrection is so important that we have no gospel without it. And here the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried and raised again the third day according to the Scripture. Showing us the importance, you see, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have no message without it. We have no message. And whenever we come down to verse 5, to verse number 20, it affects our assurance. You see, we're of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection. And these loved ones that have died have all perished. And we are false witnesses of God if there's no resurrection. And here you see we're still in our sin. But then if there is a resurrection, and this chapter proves it, if there is the resurrection of Christ, then we are true witnesses of God. Then you see the loved ones are all in the glory. And you see we have got a true message. And our sins are forgiven. And we are truly on the way to heaven. And it's a wonderful thing. We're suffering a little reproach now. But it's only a greater yet of glory that's to come. So it gives us assurance. And anyone who doubts that they're saved, just forget about themselves for a little while and look at the fact of what Christ has done and how God has approved of it and how he is now glorified and we will be glorified too. It also affects the future in verse number 20 to verse number 28 of our chapter here, because without the resurrection, as I have said already, all God's wonderful program, those great prophetic outlines, they would all fall to the ground. They would all be an end chapter. They would all be finished. And all, shall we say, cast aside. And God could not fulfill his intentions without the resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection of saints, I could add. So it affects all future. And from verse number 29 to verse 34, it affects our practice. And how the Apostle Paul gives some very interesting exhortation there. There are two little passages of exhortation in this section, and I want to look at both of them before I'm finished. But one of them there is found in verse number 29 to verse 34. Here's an exhortation, where he stops his lovely teaching, and he begins to exhort. And then there's other exhortation in verse number 58 at the end of the chapter. It also affects the Lord's coming. Verse number 50 to verse number 57. Well, how could the Lord come if he was not raised from the dead? And how can he raise us from the dead if he has not been raised from the dead? How could this corruption put on incorruptibility? How could this mortal put on immortality apart from the resurrection? Therefore, we need never talk about the rapture if you deny the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a surety that the rapture will really take place. And as the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians, what God has done with Christ, he will do with us by and by in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4.
And another thing that affects our service,
We have in verse number 30 of this chapter, and also verse number 58, it affects our service.
So you can see that the resurrection, the real truth of resurrection, not only the blessed person of Christ, but our resurrection as well, affects every department of our doctrine and all the purposes of God.
I tell you, the resurrection is very important, and we should all be assured of it.
You know, the four Gospels approach the resurrection in a different way.
Matthew expands it as a demonstration of power. The Lord stands and says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." That's the way Matthew presents his wonderful, wonderful resurrection of Christ. And his whole line right through is power, power, power. But whenever you come to Luke's Gospel, it's a different thought. It is comfort. And how that their sadness is turned to gladness. And how that the people are cheered, like those two on the road to Emmaus and so on. That's a different thought. Whenever you look at John, boy, it's dispensational truth from beginning to end, the resurrection. Four different appearances, all in a very interesting way, that gives us a whole program of God. But Mark is different. The whole emphasis of Mark chapter 16 is this, that they must believe it. That they must believe it. That is the thing. You read it right down and see. You will see that the women came, they didn't believe them. You've seen of the two on the road to Emmaus, neither believed they them. The Lord appeared in the midst and upbraided them because of their unbelief. Mark 16. And the Lord said, "Go out and preach the gospel. He that believeth," you're going to ask people to believe, and you don't believe yourself. The cure to that gospel. And then these things shall follow, these signs shall follow them that believe. Why, the whole emphasis is on believing, believing, believing in Mark chapter 16. And anyone who's a servant of God, well, that's what Mark is about, you couldn't accomplish any service at all unless you realize he's with me. He lives and he's with me. Therefore, the Sunday school teacher can take consolation from this. The gospel preacher and those that minister the word, they can all take consolation from this. He's risen from the dead. He's with us. He is. And sometimes, you know, in affliction and in tribulation, people maybe see more of this. There's a very interesting story told, you know, about certain men who in Russia at the time that there were communist Russia, there was a lot of Christians then, a lot of Christians. And this certain man was to go out, head by the Russians, very interesting man, a very, very brilliant man. He was to go out to be able to persuade the people and change their minds about the things that they believed in the Bible. And he decided that the resurrection of Christ was the vital point. And if they could discredit the resurrection of Christ, that the whole of Christianity would fall to the ground. Now they saw that. Communist Russia saw that. And they sent a man out, a very brilliant man, with other men as well, who got together a great, great, great community of Christians. And he started to teach that to believe in the resurrection was the most foolish thing, and contrary to the thoughts of men, and contrary to the ways of men, and so on, and so on, and so on. And while he was speaking, one of the Christians shouted out, "He has risen. He has risen from the dead." And another one took the cry, "He has risen." And then 50 took up the cry, "He has risen." And then 1,000 took up the cry, "He has risen." And he cried the man down by shouting, "He has risen! He has risen!" And the man had to give up. Because these people had experienced it. They had gone through, well, the underground church. They had gone through terrible affliction. And you can see that this is what kept them going. This was the power within. This was the incentive. Christ was raised from the dead. Now the Apostle Paul in this chapter here, he marshals together everything that he can think of. And mind you, he was a very brilliant man. And he marshals together everything he can think of to remove this unbelief altogether from these Christians. Now, just some of them are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. So the Apostle Paul brings up everything that he can think of. First of all, he brings up Scripture. That's what we have in verse number 3 to 4. We have Scripture. Either Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have Scripture. Then we have history from verse 5 to 8. He was seen. He was seen. Now he's telling us something that has happened. And history is that which has happened. So he says, he was seen. He was seen. Then he brings in philosophy from verse 14 to verse number 17. And you may not recognize it, but there's a man called Euclid lived in those wonderful days, a philosopher. And he proved that things were true by saying that they were wrong. And that was part of his philosophy. And he would try to prove that a thing was true by saying that it's wrong. And then he followed it until it was lost altogether, so there's only one alternative, it must be true. Well, Paul does that. He uses the very philosophy of Euclid and says, all right, let's say that Christ has not risen from the dead. Let's see the result of that. Let's see. And look what's happening. Why, then, God has given no message. And we gospel preachers are telling lies. And we people are not saved at all. And the people that have died in Christ are all in hell, every one of them. And on he goes, you see. That's the philosophy of Euclid. And then, you see, that couldn't be. God would not deceive people like that. It's not God's way to deceive people like that. We're on the wrong track. Oh, now was Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. So there we have philosophy. And we have types. There in those verses, verse 20 to verse 23, he brings in Adam as a figure of him that was to come, like Romans chapter number 5. There he brings in the Feast of First Fruits, and there he also makes a little hint at the Feast of Tabernacles with the kingdom. And he starts with the first fruits there and brings it right through into the kingdom. What's he thinking about? He's thinking of types. That's what he's thinking about. Then you can see analogies in verse 31 and verse 32, where he says, you know, I'm dying every day. Now, he was not literally dying every day, but he's using this little analogy. And then also, I fought with beasts, you know. Now, he didn't fight with beasts, he fought with men. He fought with men, but he's using an analogy. And then he comes to ritual in verse 29. What about those that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not. Now, I'm not interested in just the meaning of that at the moment. But here, see what he's doing. He's bringing rituals in as well. And could I tell you, it wasn't only the Christians who baptized. The heathen baptized into their different deities. And the Jewish people baptized Gentiles and baptized them into their faith, made proselytes. So baptism was a very practiced thing then. It was a ritual, and Paul refers to that too. And every baptism is a death and a resurrection and figure. And he also refers, shall we say, to agriculture, as he talks in verse number 20 about the first fruits, and then verse 36, right down, of course, to what we have in verse 37, where he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened against except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. What's he talking about? Why, the wonderful, wonderful, the study of agriculture here. And he talks about theology in verse number 39. And he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds, and so on. And he talks about astronomy. And he brings in the stars, how that one star differs from another in glory. And he brings in medical terms right through this passage here. You know, he was very, very friendly with Luke. And so the thing is just peppered with military terms and medical terms. And there you get medical terms, for instance, in verse number 56, the sting of death or the poison of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then we have wonderful, wonderful military terms. Christ the first fruit. Afterwards there are Christ that is coming. Then the end, that word end, is rear guard. It's the soldiers that bring up the end, the rear guard. And we have it also there in one of the verses here, at the last trump, at the last trump. What's he talking about? A military trump. Where we have the Roman army, they have three blasts of the trumpet. The first one blast was that they would pack up all their tents and all their gear. The second blast was that they would stand in line ready to depart.
On the third blast, they off they went. And Paul uses this wonderful military term. What's he doing?
He's marshaling together everything that he has by the Spirit of our God to make us see how marvelous this truth is. And that there's nothing can knock this truth down. But rather, on the contrary, everything proves that there is a resurrection. Will you look at the ground? Will you look at the star? Will you look at the fish? Or will you look at man? No matter what you look on, everything proves that resurrection is an absolute reality.
Now he divides this chapter in a very, very interesting way. And I think that if you miss everything I've said just now, if you listen very, very carefully to this little division that I'm going to give you of the chapter, it'll help you to understand it any time you read it.
It's divided into four parts. You can see that the first part runs from verse number 1 to verse number 19. And it's all about the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ from beginning to end. And what is it? Proofs. Proofs that Christ is raised from the dead. There are 6 of them altogether. I'm not going to mention them now. Maybe at another ministry meeting later on, I might mention them. But I'm not going to mention them now. But there are 6 proofs, one after the other. Now one proof would do. You can see that David took 5 stones, but he only used 1 of them to put down the giant. But the Apostle Paul takes not 5, but 6 stones, and he uses the whole 6. And he wants to, as it were, destroy the giant of unbelief in this wonderful proof. So what we have from verse 1 to verse number 19 is just simply this. It is the resurrection of Christ. And proofs, 6 of them, that he's raised from the dead. Look from verse number 20 to verse number 34. He takes up the resurrection of saints. It is believers this time. It's those that are saved that are going to be raised from the dead. And it is inevitable. One follows the other. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then there's no resurrection of the saints. But if Christ is raised from the dead and he's the first fruit, there's bound to be a harvest. And there is a harvest if there's a first fruit. If there's no first fruits, there's no harvest. So therefore, there's bound to be a harvest. And the very fact that the Lord Jesus is the first fruits shows that there's a great harvest to come. So this time, it's the saints of God. Then from verse 35 to verse 49, he deals with the mechanics of the resurrection, for want of a better word. How that it takes place, the principles of it. Because some say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they appear? And thou fool, he said. And he goes on to show that resurrection is a principle that's everywhere. That a thing falls into the ground and dies, and then comes to life. That death produces life. That death is the gateway to life. And this is the mechanics of resurrection. Then from verse number 50 to verse number 58, he says, a mystery. I'm going to tell you a mystery. We're all not going to sleep. We're all not going to die, but we're all going to be changed. And has been pointed out before by great prayer men of the past. The big thing that's in this chapter here is, what about the living? The dead are all right, what about the living? Whereas in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the dead, what about the dead? The living are all right, what about the dead? So the problem you see in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, what about the dead? Well, they're going to be raised again, that's all right, when the Lord comes. But here the problem is, what about the living? We shall be changed. We are going to be changed. Well, you see, a glorious resurrection body is going to come out of the grave, but what about us? We are going to experience that change. And this is the mystery right down to verse number 57, then into the little exhortation in verse number 58. Now look at it. You can see that he uses a little word here now. Now the first section from verse 1 to verse 19 starts with, Now. That's why he changed the word there. He wants to get their attention. The way we will stand up before people and say, Now, listen to me. Or before children, Now. Look this way. And I hope that we're all listening this afternoon, for this is very, very important. So he starts with Nar from verse number 1, right down to verse number 19. But the second section, verse number 20, he starts, but, ah, that's a different idea, isn't it? But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. Then whenever we come down to verse number 35, we get the same idea again. But, some will say, how are the dead raised? But, that's how he starts his third section. Now his last section, verse number 50, he says, now I say. So you see, he uses these two little words. He says, let me start my first section off by now. And my last section by now. But then we look at the two middle sections, and I say, here's people, you know, who say they know well about resurrection, but, he says, we're sure of the resurrection of the saints. And others will say, but how the dead raised, but how the dead raised, let me tell you how they're raised, you see. And here he uses these little words to break up his chapter. And could I say again that the first section from verse 1 to 19 is based upon a message. It's a message of the gospel. It's based upon a message. He can't get away from that. Here's a message. Christ died, Christ risen, according to the scripture. It's a message. And the whole thing from verse 1 to 19 is based upon a message. A message that we preach, the message of the gospel, the greatest message in this earth. But the second passage from verse 20 to verse 34 is based not on a message, but a program. God's program. There is something all planned out that he's working out. Christ the first fruit. Afterwards there are Christ that is coming. Then the end. And then into the kingdom and so on. There's a program. This second part is based upon a program. Therefore the resurrection of saints is part of God's great program. God's going to do many things with the angels. He's going to do things with the earth. He's going to do things with the seas. He's going to do things with Israel, the nation. But what's he going to do with us? He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to glorify us. That's what he's going to do. So it's part of God's great program. It's based upon a program. Then whenever we look at the mechanics of resurrection from verse 35 to verse 49, it is based upon principles. Principles, shall we say, by which God acts. Principles that we see in every facet of life. Whenever you go into work in the garden, whenever we do these different things, it's a principle, as I have said already, that death gives way to life. That's what it is. So the death of our Lord Jesus Christ brought life to the whosoever will. And as for the last section, about this changing and so on, it is based upon a mystery. It is based upon a divine revelation. So here the Apostle Paul takes up four things. He takes up, first of all, a message. Now from this message, he says, let me prove that Christ was raised from the dead. Otherwise, we have no message. Then he takes up a program, a marvelous program, and shows that God's program includes the resurrection of sin. Then he takes up the mechanics of it, and he says, let me tell you, it's everywhere. It's something that really works. We see it all the time. Nobody can really deny it. Then he takes up this mystery. It's based on a revelation, something which flesh and blood could never conceive. It is given divinely by the Spirit from the Father to the Apostle Paul, and he put it down in print. Now you can see that the way each section ends is very interesting. You can see that Christ being up raised from the dead, the first section, while we are of all men most miserable, it ends with a sad man. A very sad man if there's no resurrection. And as for the resurrection of the saints, and people don't go into that, it ends with an ignorant man, a shameful man, a man who has not the knowledge of God. So we can see that those two have got to do, of course, with the thing that was being denied. But then the next two are very, very nice. You can see that whenever he starts to talk about the mechanics of it, from verse 39, he ends with a heavenly man, a heavenly body. Isn't that lovely? Now as we bore the image of the earthy, now we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And we have bodies fit for heaven, you see. Now these bodies could not go into heaven. If this body were to go into heaven now, it would just shrivel up for the glory that's there. It's beyond the brightness of the sun. God dwelleth in light unapproachable. These bodies could not go into the glory, but therefore God gives us heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies. So that we're at home up there, just the same as we're at home down here. You see, we're going to go into the spiritual realm. We're leaving the material into the spiritual. Therefore, we need spiritual bodies. That's wonderful, because we'll be able to comprehend truth that we can't comprehend now. And we're going to have heavenly bodies. I can walk about the golden street, as it were, and feel quite at home there. And that wonderful blazing light will do me no harm. You see, here is a heavenly man. And then we see that whenever we come down to verse number 58, a sure man, knowing that our labor is nothing gained in the Lord. And here's the great assurance coming in at the end. Now, it has oft times been pointed out, my time is nearly up here, it has often been pointed out here that there are four last things here. There's a four last thing. But as well as that, there's the progress of doctrine. You know, the progress of doctrine is a very interesting study. It would have come out, you see, in several passages in Romans. If you were then to read Ephesians, you will see that there's a higher plane in Ephesians than there was in Romans. It has often been said that likely Romans is the pillar round the court of the tabernacle. But when you come to Ephesians, it's not the pillars but the boards of the tabernacle. You're gone to a higher plane. Well, you can see that this is a way beyond what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. Maybe this is about 5 years later. And whether the Apostle Paul has learnt more, or whether he didn't give it all to the Thessalonians because they were so weak in the faith, whether one or the other, but the point is this, that here it is progressively beyond 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's one of the loveliest chapters in our Bible. It's lovely to read it. But there's no mention of the glorified body. There's no mention of the heavenly body, the spiritual body. Or this corruption putting on incorruption, which just says, we which are alive and remain shall be cut off. Full stop. It doesn't go any further. But whenever we come to this, we have the progressive revelation where God has more for us than that. And then we have this, a time element here. There's no time element in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and go down it. There's no time element there. Whether it takes a minute or an hour or 5 hours, I don't know. But whenever you come to 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the change. The change. This body shall be changed. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You take how some people that are ill, how long it takes them to recover. Sometimes it's years before they could recover. It's a long, long process, you know. And they may never be as well as they were formerly. It takes years. But here God's going to take fine bodies. Bodies fitted for the dust. Houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. And change them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as we could wink. Does it not show us the power of God? Does it not show us the wonderful power of Him in whom we trust that in a moment millions of people will be changed as well as the dead raised with those wonderful incorruptible bodies? Here is a time element. And there's another thing here. Death is destroyed. I don't learn that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do learn it here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, the Lord is putting down seven enemies. You want to read them, you'll see that too. But the very last one is death. You can see that the scarlet woman, Satan, the nations, the beast, the false prophet, you count them all up. But the last one, the very last one, is death itself. Death will, of course, reign right through the millennium. But it shall be put down. And there, death, as far as we're concerned, is finished. And death is vanquished altogether. That comes out here, not in 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's no references to the Old Testament, but there is here. And this great song of victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You can see that here. It is a way beyond what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. There are four last things. Last of all, verse number 8, he was seen of me also. Last of all. That is a change of revelation for the Apostle Paul. That was a change of loyalty. A change of loyalty. Here's something that altered him once and for all. And then we have in verse number 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here's a change of condition for us, isn't it? There for the Apostle Paul it was a certain change, but I tell you it's a change for us too. Here the last enemy. We have many, many enemies, and the Lord will be with us until we reach that wonderful state. And here is a change of condition. Death can never, never touch us again. Marvelous. We should look forward to it. We should. And then here is the last Adam, verse 45. Here's a change of master. Well, there's the last Adam. And that is the Lord Jesus. The first Adam, the last Adam. It's interesting to see that there are two different races. The first Adam, here is of the earth, earthy. The last Adam, he's the man from heaven. And there's nothing to follow that. He's the last Adam. In other words, there's the first Adam, and then there's the last Adam, and then there's none to follow. This is the wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, the Lord is also the second man. He's not called the last man, he's the second man, because there's another man to follow, and that's the church, you know, the perfect man, as we have in Ephesians. But the last Adam means that God has got his race, God has got his people, God has got them forever and ever to enjoy them through the process of the gospel, death, resurrection, and eternal glory. The other last thing we have is in verse 52, the last trump. And this is a change of place. But once that trump sounds, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Right up the well, we take our bodies with us, our glorified body. And it's interesting to see this, that here, the last of all he was seen of me, is certainly a big change to the Apostle Paul. These last things change things, you know. It was a big change to the Apostle Paul. And there's the last enemy. Well, our condition is going to be changed. No fear of death anymore. And the last Adam. Here's a change of master, a change of race, a change of head. And the last trump, a change of place. Now these two aggregations have about 3 minutes left. I haven't really the time to look at them. Suffice to point out that in verse 33 to verse 34, it is mainly negative. Mainly negative. Don't be deceived. If you deny the resurrection or anything about it, it's the devil's work, it's the hiss of the serpent. You're back to the Garden of Eden, denying the word of God. Denying the truth of God. And it's interesting to see that evil company corrupt good manners, or good company. You can see that you can be carried away. Watch your company is what we're having in this verse. Watch your company. Because someone could talk things into your ear. Someone who's a bit of a philosopher or something. And you're not well enough grounded in the word. And you can be carried away with it. That's what happened to these Corinthians. They were listening to the wisdom of the world outside, as we learned in the opening chapters. Therefore, they did not have the power to resist what they heard. For the world cannot teach us doctrine. And the world cannot establish us as Christians. We need the ministry of the Word of God. We need the teaching. We need the Spirit's operation in our lives. And then he says, awake from sleep. Awake. Awake from this deception, he says. And you know, you think of the parable of goods and the parable of the tares and so on, how that this is the idea of awaking. And then he says, sin not, sin not. Now he means sin not in this particular thing by unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief that he's talking about here. Awake to righteousness and sin not in verse number 34. And then he says, the Corinthians I'm sure didn't like this. And he says, for some have not the knowledge of God. Shame on them. Shame on them. And sometimes we believers come along and say, you know, you're very, very deep today, you know. Very, very deep. And how long have you been saved? I've been saved 48 years. Shame on you. Surely by that stage, we should know the meat. Surely we should be on for things like that. And I was in a Bible reading years and years ago, and that's just what happened. I used to go to a Bible reading in Donegal Road. You wouldn't know where that is, of course, unless you're from Ireland. But it was a little assembly in Belfast where they had about 8 or 10 of the best taught men you could get in the city. Maybe more so, maybe in the whole of Ireland. And they were really wonderful, wonderful men. Just working men. One man was a milkman, another man sold soft drinks down the door. Another man worked, taking the money out of meters and things like this. And you could see they were just working men, but they knew their Bible. And one day they were in Hebrews and they were talking tremendous things. And one man said, "Brethren, I have no idea what you are talking about. It's all over my head." And there was a silence. Oh, such a silence. You could have cut it with a knife. It was so thick. And one of the old brethren said, "How long are you saved?" He says, "I'm saved 40 years. We all shook their head. "What have you been doing with your time? What have you been doing with your hours? What have you been doing with your time?" "Why," he says, "you should be enjoying these things. You should be entering into them, rejoicing in them, reveling in them." And then they went on with their Bible reading. That's what he said. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Then whenever you come down to the exhortation in verse 58, it is positive, not negative, but positive. And you can see that he says, "My beloved brethren," there's no malice there. No malice, even though, mind you, they were against him in many things. And then he says, an encouraging word, be steadfast, immovable, no slackness, don't give in. And then an exhorting word, always abounding, no waste there. And an assuring word, as you know that your labor is no doubt there. And a searching word again, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, there's no loss. So therefore, in the work of the Lord, we do these things down here, knowing we believe in the resurrection. We believe it. And that's what keeps us off. And it's not Hebrews chapter.
And you can see what he said, "My beloved brethren." There's no malice there. No malice, even though, mind you.
Oh, great.
I guess it in any way.
And then he says,
an encouraging word. Be steadfast. No slackness. Don't get in.
Then an
exhorting word.
All of us are bounding. No risk there. And an assuring word. As you know.
That you're
no more.
And a searching one again.
You bet, brother, here will be war. No.
Resurrection. We believe it. And that's what keeps us. And it's not Hebrews chapter 11. Others were tortured. People who could endure the most terrible hardship. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection. That they might attain a better resurrection. Brother and sister, the resurrection is everything. It can keep us going. It can help us to live as Christians. It can make our service fruitful. And it lays up a reward for us, everything we do. And it is God's great, great foundation for his program. Without the resurrection, we are nothing and we have nothing. But seeing the resurrection is a reality, we are God's, and God is ours, and everything will work out just as God has planned. Now, yesterday afternoon, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to turn to that chapter again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read together the first 20 verses. First 20 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse number 1. "Moreover, of the word now. Now, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Now that word is being saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After this he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, of the one born out of you. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be an apostle, but immediately called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But I am, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or there, so we preach and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witness, we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, that shall be that the dead rise not. But the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his good, precious book. And I hope that we can all keep awake for the next 30 minutes. Well, it's about 27 minutes. I hope we can keep awake. I know it's a long, long day, and so we trust that you will listen. And if I see your head bowing way down, I'll take it for granted that you're a friend for the speaker while he goes on. Now, we noticed on yesterday afternoon that this chapter is in four sections, four very clear sections. And the first section runs from verse number 1 to verse number 19. And it's all about the resurrection of Christ. That is the subject from beginning to end. Then for verse number 20, which is a turning point, it is all now about the resurrection of the saints. And that runs right down to verse number 35. So you can see how that verse number 20 is a little hinge. It finishes off the resurrection of Christ and begins with the resurrection of the saints. Now is Christ risen from the dead, that's verse 1 to verse 19, and become the firstfruits of them that sleep, that is verse number 20, right through to verse number 34. Then the third section runs from verse 35 to verse 49, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? So we have a lot of theology there. And here we have all the mechanics, the principle of resurrection. And then the last bit of section is from verse number 50 to verse 58, where he leaves the principle of death and resurrection altogether, and he speaks of mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be saved. And he talks about that great change that will come at the rapture whenever the Lord comes. So therefore the resurrection in the first 19 verses. And what's he doing here? Why, he's proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting the way the resurrection of Christ is looked upon in various books. For instance, just to sum it up, if you look at the Gospels, you can see that the resurrection of Christ is mono. because it was inevitable that he should be raised from the dead. For he didn't go into the grave because of his own sin, it was for our sin. He had no sin. And as for our sin, he put it away. Therefore it was impossible to be holden but the pains of death, says Peter. So therefore it was moral. The Lord Jesus put away sin. Sin no longer exists. Therefore, the Lord Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It was inevitable. It was the only outcome that there possibly could be. But whenever we come to the Roman epistle that we were looking at this morning, we will see that the resurrection of Christ is positional. That it takes the life of you and me and sets us in resurrection ground. That it makes us raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. It is there positional. And whenever we come to the book of the Acts, we can see that it is dispensational. That here the Apostle Paul points out the future to the world because of the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Peter points out the fulfillment of the promises to Israel because of the resurrection of Christ. It is dispensational. But what about this section that we have read just now? What about verse number 1 to verse number 19? What is this? Is this dispensational? Well, there's a wee bit of that comes in. Is it moral? Well, a wee bit of that comes in too. But the real thing that is here is the proofs that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now this is so very important that the Apostle Paul here gives no less than 6 proofs. And we have read 6 proofs one after the other. Let me name them to you now, point them out to you, and then look at them one by one as far as time will allow us. The first one is found in verse number 1 and 2, and I'm going to call it an experiential proof. It depends on the experiences of the Lord's people. And this is not only true of the Corinthians, but true of you and me as well. Then whenever we come to verse number 3, it's an inspirational proof. What I mean by that, it was a divine revelation. That the Apostle Paul got it not from the Apostle, not from reading the Gospels, because the Gospels weren't written, but he got it by divine revelation. He says, this is what I have received. And he received it directly from heaven, directly from Christ, by the Spirit that we have been listening about. Then we have in verse number 3 and 4 a scriptural proof. Christ was raised from the dead according to the Scripture. And he brings in a scriptural proof. Then in verse number 5 and 8 he brings in an historical proof. He was seen. And he goes over all the different characters that saw him. And he brings in 3 different individuals. And he brings in 3 companies. And he points out he was seen. Now you cannot deny history, as it were. Especially history of just recent, you know. You could not deny some of the things that have happened this past week, or this past month, or past year. Maybe in 500 years from now, I know it's hard to be in the millennium then, but 500 years from now, you could maybe deny something that happened now. But you know, whenever the thing is just recent, here is history that they can depend upon. There's no bending or taking away from the history book. Then whenever we come down to verse number 8 to 11, we have a dispensational proof. And we see that the Apostle Paul uses himself as a little picture of the nation. And finally, whenever we come down to verse number 12, to verse number 18, we see a philosophical proof as he uses, as I pointed out yesterday, the philosophy of a man called Euclid. Now he's not using philosophy, he's just using the man's method. He's just taking up the method of the man, and he was a great philosopher. So therefore, in a sense, you could call it a philosophical proof. How good is not going to philosophy? And philosophy, anyway, just means to think and to consider a thing through. But you see, it's not so much that, it is the method that the man knew. So there are the 6 proofs. And you can see that any one of them is ample. The proof that the Lord Jesus really, truly is raised from the dead. And that this is a wonderful Savior, a living Savior that we have. Now let's look at these one after the other, as I say, as far as the time will take us. Now the first one, this experiential proof, or an experimental proof, comes out in verse number 1 and 3. Now here's the gospel. And there are five little points about the gospel here in the work of the Lord. First of all, the gospel is given to men to preach. And secondly, the gospel is preached, which I preach from Peter. And thirdly, the gospel is received. And fourthly, they now stand in the gospel. And fifthly, they're being saved by that same gospel. So here's a marvelous thing. Here God gives a message, a man preaches the message, everybody doesn't receive it, but there are certain people who receive it, and two things happen to them. The very first thing is this, they stand for eternity through that gospel. Their souls can never be put in jeopardy. They're saved and saved eternally in a moment of time. But at the same time, day by day, they're saved from sin's power. That's why I changed the tenses there in verse number 2, by which you're being saved, by which you're being saved. The Apostle Paul referred to this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That whenever we preached, he said, we received our gospel not as the word of man, but as the word of God, which effectually worketh in you the believer. And this is what happens whenever people get saved. If they're really genuinely saved, well, they're kept. They go on. They manifest that they have life. That life is burnt to them, right? And that's the meaning of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He had an old preacher back home called Robert Love, who's now with the Lord. But he was one of the most original preachers you ever heard. And you know, he had this Roman epistle at his fingertips, because he used to preach it in the gospel. But he preached it in a very quaint way that, while people laughed and roared at him, you know, but at the same time it thus got the gospel through. And one moment he had them all laughing and roaring, and the next minute he had them all trembling. He was a tremendous man. And you know, for the latter parts of his years, I had the great privilege of taking him about all the old conferences, because he got beyond writing, and then I drove him everywhere. He never called me anything, only Jennings. That's what he called me. And every time he would bring me up, he would say, Jennings, are you going, he never put the ing at the end of it. He would say, are you going to such and such a conference? I said, yes, and I take you. Well, he said some wonderful thing. And I remember him preaching in a tent. I was only about 6 months saved. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, what does that mean? Does that mean that Paul was able to stand up and be counted? And he had a great habit of putting his hands in his braces like this, you see. And he says, you think that I'm, Paul is saying, I'm not afraid to be stand up and be counted, that I stand for this gospel no matter what happens, that I'm not ashamed to be a Christian? He says, that's not what it means. It means nothing of the sort, he said. It means this, that Paul had a message that he was not ashamed of because it worked. Because it worked. And it goes on to say, for it is the power of God. The power of God to change the minds of people. To transform them, as we learned yesterday morning. To make a whole change. Yes, to put a new man in the old coat. And by, to change the old coat as well. You can see that here is the power. The power of the gospel is something at work. Here philosophers would have gone down to Thessalonica, nothing happened. They had all the philosophy of the day, nothing happened. And here Judaizing teachers come down and preach all this, nothing happened. But Paul came down with a message. The message of the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ, and people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It really works. It did a big change in my life, I'm telling you. And it made a big change in your life. And the very fact that you're in this conference this day, and that you love the Lord's people, and you love the Word, this is not the power of a dead man. This is the power of a living man. The blessed Lord Jesus is alive. So whenever you come, for instance, over to Ecclesiastes, chapter number 9 and verse number 4, something very interesting there, talking about life. You know what it says? It says a live dog is better than a dead lion. As if to say, you know, if the lion is alive, I certainly wouldn't do anything to the lion. If the lion is coming down the street and is pretty alive and young, I run for my life. But if the lion is dead, I don't worry about the lion. I can pull his tail. I can pull his whiskers. It has no power. But a little live dog has more power. And what's Solomon trying to tell us? He's telling us that one who has life has more power than one that is dead. Now, we don't accomplish anything by dying apart from the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who put away sins by dying for our sin, dying for the ungodly, dying for us, but in his resurrection. And this is Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5 goes like this. If, for instance, we have been delivered and so much has happened to us by his death, how much more by his living? And we get this little word much more 5 times in Romans chapter 5 as if to point out to you this wonderful, wonderful thought, you see, that here is the power of the living Christ. And you see, we have not kept going in our own strength. We have not kept going in our own power. This is the power of Christ living in us. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. He says, you know, it is the Lord Jesus Christ living in me. And that's what it is. The Lord is alive, liveth after the power of an endless life, and a convert in you, and a convert in me. So here's a proof that Christ is raised from the dead. If Christ had been not raised from the dead, there'd be no Christianity. There'd be no message. And you would not be saved. And none of us would be saved. And even though we make a little profession to know God, we wouldn't last for 5 minutes, because there's too much against us. But the very fact we keep going, amidst all the difficulty, amidst persecutions and tribulations and so on, the very fact we keep going shows that the Lord Jesus is living in you and in me. And no doubt by that Holy Spirit, that Krishna the Spirit that we have heard about. Now these two aspects of salvation, the fact that we're standing in the gospel and we're being saved by it, can be well illustrated by one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Here's a man with a palsy, and the bed carries the man. And everywhere you read about it, the bed carries the man. And the man can't go anywhere without the bed. The bed is in control. And so the Lord was in this house, Mark's gospel there, chapter number, and here they bring the man along, and they lower him by the bed down through the roof. They break up the roof and lower him down. And the Lord said to the man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now as soon as the Lord said that, the man's sins were forgiven. As soon as the Lord said that, the record is in heaven. Not one sin led to his charge. But then the people all said, who can forgive sin? Who does this man think he is? But then the Lord said, that you might know. Here's evidence. That you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Take up thy bed and walk. Now he just didn't say walk. He said, take up thy bed. So now the man carries the bed. The bed used to carry the man. But now the man carries the bed. And as the man carries that bed, everybody would think, you know, look at the big change in that man. Why, the bed used to carry him, but now he carries the bed. Look at the change in him. And there's a tremendous dramatic change in those that are reached and saved by God's grace and God's power. And that's what he's saying here. Here is power, a power in your life. Here is truth number one, that Christ is raised from the dead. Then we have this lovely inspirational proof here in verse number 3, where he says, I have given to you, I have preached that which also I have received in verse number 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received it. Now, he didn't mean that he received it from Peter, nor he didn't receive it from any of the disciples. If you want to read a commentary on this, you'll see it in Galatians chapter number 1. That after he was saved, you know, it was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. And when he got up there, there was only Peter, James, and John there. The rest of them were all away having gospel meetings somewhere. And there was nobody there. And he was only there for
14 or 15 days, and then he had to run. It was not long enough to be in Doctrinaire. But where did he get this message? Where did he get this concerning the death of Christ and the resurrection? Where did he get it? Why, he got it by divine revelation. And he tells us about this gospel in Galatians chapter 1, that I received it from Christ Jesus. In other words, the Lord was his instructor. And if we surmise that whenever he went into Arabia, I was there for a while, that is where he got his information from. He had a lot to unlearn, and he had a lot to learn. And this was given by divine revelation. Now he got the breaking of bread by divine revelation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And he got the church, which is body, by divine revelation. And he also got the rapture by divine revelation, 1 Thessalonians 4. But he got his gospel. He got his gospel by divine revelation. Now this is a tremendous thing whenever we think of that. And here's the fulfillment of that promise by the Spirit. We have heard about that already this evening. That he's going to lead you into all truth. But he took up instruments to do that. Not only some of the apostles that were there in the upper room, but the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was that instrument by which the Spirit of God gave us these things. So therefore the teaching of the resurrection came not from Peter, not from any of these apostles, but it came from heaven itself. From heaven itself. By the Spirit of our God. Revelation. Divine revelation. And now put down in Scripture by inspiration. Then look at the Scripture first. And this is a very, very beautiful one, where he talks about the Scripture. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if I were writing that, you don't know me as well as I know me, but I use an economy of words. Now, I would like to use more economy of words whenever I speak, but if I'm writing, I leave out a whole lot of things. If you're to read my notes, you'll never make head or tail of them, because there's a whole lot missing, which I have in my wee head up here. But anyway, you see, if I were writing this, you know the way I would say it? I would say, Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scripture. Why write according to the Scriptures twice whenever once would do? Why do that? Well, you can see what Paul is up to. He's saying there are two lines of truth here. Let me tell you, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is a whole line of truth, prophetic truth, a whole block of truth. You could put a red line right through it, as it were, the sufferings of the Christ. The sufferings of the Christ. And all the Scriptures that speak of the sufferings of the Christ. When did the sufferings of the Christ come to an end? When? The moment that he died. That's the end of the sufferings of Christ. And that's what's meant whenever they said in the book of the Acts, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross. But there's a lot more written about him. But that was only concerning the sufferings of Christ. So the sufferings of Christ were all fulfilled to the very last jot and tittle. There was not one more thing to be fulfilled. I would take all those wonderful references concerning the sufferings of Christ, and you would put a little rule on them, and a little label on them. Fulfilled, fulfilled, they will never rise again. But then there was another block of Scripture that was going right through. Another amazing block, right from Genesis right through, what is it? The glories that should follow. The glories that should follow. And the Apostle Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. When he talks about those wonderful men, and that they couldn't understand whenever they were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They couldn't understand it. But now it was for us. So here's another great block of Scripture. Maybe you could put a nice gold line through this time. It is the glories that should follow. And you know what the first of those glories were? You know what the first one is? The resurrection. That is number one. After that, then, there's the ascension. After that, there's the glorification. After that, there's the kingdom coming. And so many glories that belong to him. But this is the very first one. He was raised from the dead. That's the beginning of the wonderful glory that should follow. That's why he says, according to the scripture. He's thinking of two lines. He's thinking of two lines of scripture. Here is a line of scripture, you know, lovely to follow a thing right through. And here are the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The sufferings of Christ is past. But here's another line coming right through. The glories that should follow, and the resurrection is the beginning of those glories. Therefore, the scripture, I tell you, if the Lord Jesus is not raised from the dead, our Bible is worthless. Absolutely worthless. But then our Bible is such a book. Such an amazing book. I was telling him the other night there, you know, that the Roman Epistle, there's over 7,000 books written on the Roman Epistle. Imagine that. I haven't read them all, by the way. But there are 7,000 books written about the Roman Epistle. And it's amazing to think of that. The many millions of books, yes, that are written about the one book. We can never, never get to the bottom of this book. It is the mind of God. It's beyond us. And this is the book that declares that Christ is raised from the dead. That's it. And this is marvelous. And without going outside this chapter here, we have first fruits, we have a simile in verse number 20. We have a figure of Adam, a Bible character, in verse number 22. We have the headship of Christ from Psalm number 8. We have the figure of Adam again in verse 45. We have a victory taken from Isaiah 25. We have a death song, beautiful, and resurrection taken from Hosea chapter 13, and so on and so on. You can see that this very interesting chapter is saturated with two particular points. What are they? The scripture. And secondly, the power of God. The power of God. I remember whenever the Sadducees came along with this wonderful concoction that they made up about the woman who had 7 husbands and they all died and no children in the resurrection. Who's going to claim her? Know what the Lord said? Be aware, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And that's what this chapter is about. Declaring the scripture and the power of God in a most amazing way. So we have only 3 minutes left. There's the historical proof. And about the historical proof, well, it's interesting to see all the characters that are mentioned. Here we have Peter, James, and the Apostle Paul. Here's 3 individuals. Then there's the 12. Then the apostles, the same men, but worded differently. And 500 brethren at once. And historical proof, 1,000 eyes looked upon the Lord Jesus. No sisters are mentioned. No sisters, imagine that. And yet it was sisters who first saw the Lord raised from the dead. And the reason why sisters are not brought in is because the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the resurrection is not given to sisters to do it. It's public testimony here, therefore the sisters are omitted. It's all men, it's all brethren, because they're given the public witness to the resurrection. For all through the book of the Acts, it's a witness, a public witness to the resurrection of Christ. As for the order of them here, it's very, very beautiful. Peter leads the way, as if to say, a stone. The first thing that we see when people are saved is this permanency, a stone. Then after that we have got the 12, which means service, administration. Now I've been saved and I'm a stone, something permanent there. Then I've got to do something for the Lord. Then after that we have 500 brethren at once. Oh, the family, the lovely family, you know, the family of God. And then after that we have James. Now James speaks of growth because he wasn't saved to the resurrection, but yet he overtook them all. And whenever Paul went up to Jerusalem, James, Peter and John, and James is put first, and he was the last to be saved. So there is spiritual growth. And then we have the apostle. Now that speaks of authority. And finally, Paul, he was last of all, he was seen of me also. And he speaks about the great power and blessing that he was to others. There's a little moral line right down it, if you know what I mean. First of all, we're saved by the grace of God, and we become stones, and then we begin to serve the Lord, and then we can see we're brethren in Christ, And then we begin to grow rapidly and grow rapidly. Then we begin to get authority because of the Word of God. And finally, we have power in our life. And it is at an ascending scale of something we should go after. But my time is up now. It is 5 o'clock. And you'll have to study the other two proofs for yourself. But here are the 6 wonderful proofs. And whenever he gets down to verse number 20, he said, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's the guarantee that we shall be raised up." Hallelujah.